Well, let's turn to the Old Testament now in God's Word, and we're going to read two short passages from, first of all, the book of Psalms, and then from the book of Daniel. First of all, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, it's on page 611 in the Church Bible. And we read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 110, it's entitled, A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then we turn forwards to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, on page 900. And we're going to read from verse 9. Daniel has just been given a vision of four different beasts representing four different kingdoms, various evil kingdoms that hold sway, empires upon the earth. And then he lifts up his eyes to heaven and is given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And we read in verse 9, As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together in God's Word to the New Testament again, this time to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, page 1027 in the Church Bible. Over the course of our communion season, we have been looking at verses 43 to 65 of Mark chapter 14. We're working our way through the passion narrative in Mark's gospel. And the only disadvantage with this approach to our communion seasons that I've been able to find is that it can make it difficult to find an appropriate text for a Thanksgiving service. Because when we're plunged into the middle of the darkness of our Lord's sufferings, the betrayal and the arrest and the trial before the Sanhedrin, there's not a lot of light in one sense. But I thought that verse 62 would be a very appropriate text for us to think about this evening as we come to our Thanksgiving service. Jesus said, well, let's read from verse 61. He remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, as we saw this morning, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, has already made up its mind about Jesus. They are determined to put him to death, but they want to find evidence to support their conclusions. And when all of their trumped-up false witnesses contradict one another, it looks as though the case against Christ is going to fall apart. And so it's at this point that Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and asks Jesus this direct question: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Perhaps Judas has told the high priests about Jesus' claim to be the Christ. Or perhaps Caiaphas has heard rumors of it from the people whom Jesus has healed over the course of his ministry. But whatever it is that inspired this question, Jesus gives Caiaphas all that he wants to hear, and then some. He answers the question directly in verse 62, "I am." In other words, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One." And probably those words, just those two words alone, would have been enough by themselves to satisfy the Sanhedrin's warped idea of justice. But then Jesus goes on and he removes every last trace of doubt in Caiaphas's mind by adding these words: "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now those words bring together two extremely powerful Old Testament texts. It's a very potent combination of two weighty texts of Scripture. Seated at the right hand of power. Well, that's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, as we've just read, where David sees the Messiah seated at the right hand of God, ruling in the midst of his enemies. And then he also says, he speaks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And as we've read, that's from Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel is given a vision of the throne room of heaven. He sees one like a Son of Man being led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, being given everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom, and being served by all peoples and nations and languages. In other words, Jesus in these words is declaring in no uncertain terms that he is the promised Messiah, and that he is explaining something about the glorious mission and future of the Messiah. And in doing so, he's not just quoting the exact words of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, but he's quoting, as was often the case in the New Testament writer's use of the Old Testament, he's quoting the whole context of those words. So he's not just thinking of Psalm 110, verse 1. He's thinking of all of Psalm 110. the Messiah is promised that everyone who opposes him will be made his footstool, that he will rule in the midst of his enemies, that he will execute judgment on all the nations of the earth. He will shatter the leading men who oppose him, just like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin standing before Jesus at this very moment. The point would not have been lost on these learned leaders of the Jewish people. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They didn't understand it, obviously, but they knew it. They knew the context of Psalm 110, verse 1. They understood what Jesus was claiming. And Daniel 7, it's a vision of the Son of Man being given authority to rule over the nations. That's God's answer, as we saw in the reading, to all the wickedness and rebellion of earthly kingdoms and rulers. Again, like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. In other words, by taking these two Old Testament texts and applying them to himself, Jesus is making the biggest claim that he could possibly make. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, and you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now the question is, why? Why does Jesus say this here? Of all times and all places, why is Jesus saying this here? What's particularly strange about this is that all through Mark's gospel, Jesus has been telling people not to let people know that he is the Christ. It's a key feature, in fact, of Mark's gospel, as you read from the beginning. This is the reason, for example, why Jesus wouldn't allow the demons to speak. In chapter 1, verse 24, a demon says to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we're told that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And that is explained later on in chapter 1, verse 34, where it says that Jesus would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew who he was, and he didn't want people to know who he was, not at this stage. Or chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Very strong word of command. Strictly ordered them not to make him known. This is why Jesus often told people that he healed not to tell anyone about it. He wanted to prevent people thinking that he was the Messiah. So when he heals a leper, in chapter 1, verse 43, we read that Jesus sternly charged him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Or Jairus' daughter, raised from the dead, in chapter 5, verse 43, he strictly charged the parents that no one should know this. And that comes out especially clearly when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the great turning point, the halfway point in Mark's gospel. In chapter 8, verse 29, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asks. And the disciples give a list of the different possible answers to that question. And then he says, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And then it says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. All through Mark's gospel, Jesus has been almost allergic to the idea of anybody finding out that he is the Christ. But now, His policy is turned on its head. Now, in front of the high priest, in front of the whole Sanhedrin, his sworn enemies who are looking for any excuse to put him to death, now Jesus openly declares in the most explicit terms possible that he is the Messiah. And he does it in the setting when it is most dangerous for him to do so. Why? Why say this here now? Well, let me suggest three answers to that question. Why? Why does Jesus say this here? The first reason is because he's laying down his life. He says these words because he's laying down his life. All through the Passion narrative, we see Jesus completely in control of his circumstances. At no point is he in any sense being swept along by forces beyond his control. And he tells the disciples that explicitly in John 10, verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is in control. He lays down his life. He decides when to lay down his life. We'll see in due course that he decides when he gives up his spirit. He is in control of everything from start to finish. And by making this inflammatory confession here, at this moment, Jesus is effectively signing his death warrant, humanly speaking. He's giving Caiaphas all the ammunition that he's looking for to condemn Jesus for blasphemy. There is no need any longer at this point in the story for Jesus to keep the truth about him being the Messiah a secret. If he had announced it before this, earlier on in Mark's gospel, if he had proclaimed it openly to the people, it would have produced a nationalist revolution, a revolution against Rome, the occupying force that would have led to a massacre. Nationalistic Judea, the whole land of Judea at this point in history was like a piece of tinder that was ready for the smallest spark of an excuse to revolt. In fact, there had already been a number of zealot leaders who had tried to start a revolution by going out and proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah, with disastrous consequences. The Jews were expecting a political Messiah who would save them from Rome, not a spiritual Messiah who would save them from their sins. And that's the reason why Jesus, all through his ministry, had to keep his identity secret. But now, standing in front of the Sanhedrin, there's no danger of starting a revolution. No one in their right mind is likely to think that this isolated, abandoned, lone man in the dock is in fact the glorious Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for centuries. Far from starting a revolution, Jesus is starting his crucifixion by making this declaration. So there's one reason why he says this here, because he's laying down his life. But then a second reason why he says this here now is because he's giving Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin a last opportunity to repent and believe. He's giving Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin a last opportunity to repent and believe. Of course, we know that Jesus isn't blaspheming. He truly is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. He will sit at the right hand of power. He is, at this moment in heaven, sitting at the right hand of power. And he is going to come with the clouds of heaven. He is speaking the absolute truth here to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And as such, they have an opportunity to respond to Jesus' words. They can repent of their sin and their blindness, and they can put their trust in Jesus. They can believe his words. But they don't do that, do they? They reach entirely the wrong conclusion. They hold on to their prejudiced and skewed ideas about what the Messiah would look like and what he would do when he came. And they assume that he can't possibly be the Christ, because the Christ that they were expecting was going to be a great warrior, a hero who would lay waste to all the enemies of the Jews and restore Jerusalem as the capital of an empire that would conquer all the Gentile nations of the world. The Messiah that the Jews were waiting for wouldn't be a penniless carpenter from Nazareth, a homeless itinerant preacher who associated with common sinners. The Christ they were expecting wouldn't be betrayed by one of his own disciples for 30 measly pieces of silver. The Son of the Blessed One wouldn't be abandoned by his disciples. He couldn't be arrested by a crowd carrying swords and clubs and dragged before a court like a common criminal. He didn't fit their expectations. He didn't look like what they imagined the Messiah would be. And they'd forgotten all that the Old Testament scriptures told them about how the Messiah's sufferings would come before his glory and his victory and his exaltation. Peter talks in 1 Peter 1 verse 11 about how the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. Sufferings first. That's what the prophets talk about. Sufferings first, and then the glories. Jesus is telling Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the clearest possible terms that he is the Messiah. Yes, he's suffering right now at this moment, but that's exactly what's meant to happen to the Messiah. And after the sufferings, there is going to be unimaginable glory and honor, just as there's meant to be for the Messiah. That's what the scriptures say. It's as if Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, "Do you think that I can't be the Messiah because you don't see any glory here? Believe me, you will see glory. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Is that not glory enough for you? But first, there has to be suffering." But Caiaphas doesn't see it. He won't see it. He doesn't have any categories to put a suffering Messiah into. It just doesn't fit the profile of Caiaphas's imaginary Messiah. And so instead of falling on his face before Jesus and pleading for mercy from the Son of the Blessed, what does Caiaphas do? He tears his clothes and he condemns Jesus to death. It's such a tragic response, isn't it? You imagine, try to imagine it, Caiaphas's horror in that first nanosecond after his death, when he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And he realized that Jesus was telling the truth and that he didn't believe him. This Jesus who stood before him and told him plainly, looked him in the eye, told him directly to his face, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed." How that must torment this wretched man this evening. How it must have been tormenting him in the 2,000 years since that he has been in hell. And how is he going to feel on the day when Christ returns and he sees Jesus, this Jesus, coming on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead, just as he told Caiaphas he would. It's going to continue to torture him to all eternity. The Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, stood before me and told me to my face who he was. And I tore my clothes and accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death. I wonder how many people in our province, perhaps even some people here this evening, they have been personally confronted by Jesus Christ in these kinds of terms. Not that Jesus himself has come and stood before them, but his ambassadors have, his ministers, your family elder, your mother, your father, a friend, and they've presented the gospel to you, and they've explained to you clearly and simply who Jesus is and what he came to do and the response that he requires from you of repentance and faith. They couldn't have made it any simpler. Perhaps they've pleaded with you with tears, with sobs, asking you to repent and believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And yet, like Caiaphas, so far, they've rejected him. You've rejected him. You are rejecting him at this moment. It's too late for Caiaphas. It's too late for the vast majority of the men who heard him that night and didn't believe. But if you're here this evening and you're still rejecting Jesus as the Christ, it's not too late for you. Why does he say these words? He says them because he's laying down his life. He says them because he's giving Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin an opportunity to repent. And thirdly, he says these words because he's looking to the joy set before him. He's looking to the joy that was set before him. We've seen in previous studies something of the terrible fear that gripped Jesus in Gethsemane at the prospect of becoming the sin bearer and having that crushing weight of the guilt of all the sins of all his people in every age placed upon his back and bearing those sins in his body onto the cross. How did he encourage his soul in those terrible hours of darkness? Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read it at the beginning of our service. Perhaps the author of Hebrews had this verse in Mark 14 in mind. He gives us an insight into what was going on in the mind of Jesus during these hours. Excuse me. And he speaks of Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, it speaks of the tremendous hope and faith in God that Jesus had. In these bleak hours that he describes himself as his enemies are, when darkness reigned, humanly speaking, it looks as though the cause of righteousness is on the brink of extinction at this moment. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, what's it like? He said, it's like a tiny seed, the mustard seed, the smallest seed in the garden, or a flickering lamp, a little tiny candlelight. It looks like it's about to be destroyed here, that's about to be snuffed out forever. But at this lowest point, Jesus is full of faith, isn't he? And he looks ahead to what his sufferings are accomplishing, the sufferings that he's already beginning to experience. Obviously, they're going to climax in a great, horrible crescendo during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross when he bears the wrath of God against the sins of all his people. But those sufferings begin here. They've already begun, in fact, back in Gethsemane. And Jesus is filled with faith and he looks ahead to what his sufferings, as he stands before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, what those sufferings are accomplishing. He's going to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God will do what? God will exalt him to the highest place and give him the name above every name. Think of the position that Jesus is in here. He's before a judge facing a sentence of blasphemy and execution. But that judgment is going to be reversed in a spectacular way in the future. What is Christ's reward going to be for his sufferings, for going through what he's going through here in the Sanhedrin? He's going to be given the throne of the universe. He's going to be appointed judge of the living and the dead. His foes will be made his footstool. All the nations are going to serve and worship him. His crown of thorns is going to be replaced by a crown of glory. That's how he's able to despise the shame of this mockery of a trial and all that follows after. Hugh Martin, who's written some beautiful meditations on Gethsemane and the arrest and the trial at Calvary, Hugh Martin says this: "Who shall enter into the mind of Jesus at this wondrous moment when he's despised and rejected as a criminal, his feelings all trampled on and outraged, his good name and reputation loaded with dishonor, his liberty restrained, his person smitten, stricken, and afflicted, and the sentence of condemnation about to pass upon him, even unto death? What unspeakable depression, what gloom, what sadness! But he thought of his Father's righteousness and his own sure reward. He thought of the joy set before him." And so no doubt those first reasons that I gave are true reasons for why Jesus said these words at this particular moment, but surely most of all, he said them for himself, to encourage himself as he stared in the face of his hostile accusers who were hell-bent on putting him to death. As he looked ahead and saw all that was still to come, the scourging and more trial at the hands of wicked men, and then the crucifixion and the wrath of God, as he thought about all of that, how did he encourage his heart? How did he stop himself from being crushed? The joy set before him: "I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And friends, aren't we meant to imitate the Lord Jesus in all of this? If he needed to be encouraged and spurred on when he was faint and oppressed, do we not need that even more? In fact, isn't that exactly the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making in Hebrews 12, verse 3? "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We're to look to his example and draw comfort as he did by looking ahead to the glory that's in store. We are to endure our sufferings, whatever form and shape they may take for each one of us. We're to endure them for the joy set before us. Because the thing that was such a terror for Caiaphas is our great hope and source of comfort. We will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, not to judge us, but to save us and to rescue us and reward us forever, to put everything right with our broken hearts and our broken world. Listen to how Jesus describes it in Luke 21. He says, they will see the Son of Man coming, talking about believers. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Isn't that a lovely picture? The Christians bowed down, weary, faint, and oppressed. Then you see the Son of Man coming. Straighten up, raise your heads, and get ready for the glory that is in store. No matter how bleak things may get here on earth, no matter how much evil might seem to be triumphing, it's nothing compared to how much more righteousness will triumph in the end. Every ounce, every milligram of suffering will be rewarded. It'll be worthwhile. In fact, it'll be more than rewarded. Every tear, every sorrow, every cruel word, every slander, every time your motives are impugned, every twisted word, it will all be worthwhile. It will be more than repaid. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus said, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Amen. As we stand, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we marvel all the more because it came from His mouth, and because it came from His mouth at this particular moment in His life, when all around Him was deep, depressing darkness. We thank You for His faith. We thank You for His courage. We thank You for His love for us that brought Him into the world and into the Sanhedrin's court and all the way to the cross and the grave for us. Father, we thank You that these words are true still today. We thank You that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. We thank You that He is at this moment seated at the right hand of power, that He is ruling in the midst of His enemies. And we thank You that He is coming again into this world with the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead, to destroy all who oppose Him, and to bring in a world of righteousness and peace and joy and glory. Father, we thank You for how these glorious, eternal, spiritual, weighty realities sustained the Lord Jesus in these dark hours. And we pray that You would help us too to consider Him so that we might not grow faint and weary as we endure suffering for His sake. Our Father, we pray that as we have been confronted this evening through the words of Jesus Himself by these realities, as we have been brought face to face with the truth that He is the Messiah who rules and reigns over all, we pray that every single one of us would go from this place responding rightly to this glorious King in repentance and in faith. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.